All right, so go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. So we're going to be hitting this section in 1 Peter that was really connected to the previous section and then also sets us up for the section at the end of the chapter, which is the one that's just a lot going on there. So I have no idea if I'll be able to make it through that whole next section next week, but there's just a lot packed into it, a lot of questions that it raises, and just difficulty in understanding what Peter is describing it. But put that off. We'll wait till next week to discuss that. But we do want to see how he is preparing us for what he's going to say in 18 through 22. So he is setting us up, not only responding a little bit to Psalm 34, at the quotation there in 10 through 12, but setting us up for the example that he's going to appeal to in 18 through 22. So he's going to end with this exaltation and vindication of Jesus. That is going to be a message of hope to those that are enduring the suffering that he's going to describe in 13 through 17, which he's already kind of alluded to in various respects in the letter. So, previously we looked at the section that addresses Christians and their relationships with one another, and then Christians and how they respond in their relationships to those on the outside, to those who are hostile to them because they are Christians. So Peter is going to continue to build upon and apply the teaching of Psalm 34, especially in the first couple verses in 13 through 17. Now, he says that Christians are not to respond to those who would inflict them or do evil to them or revile them in like manner. So they are not to retaliate or threaten. Whoever it is that is causing the hostility, they are to refuse from engaging in that type of way. Instead, their engagement is to be one of blessing. Their aim, ultimately, is to provide the same blessing that God has given them and that God has promised to give them. They have been called to this. They have been called to inherit a blessing. So, in response to that, in this response to God's call upon them, they are to bless their enemies. And it looks like, from what Peter's saying here, is that they are to appeal to them and their manner of living to become Christians themselves, or else face the opposition that God will have towards them. So that's the opportunity that's presented then for these Christians. There is both the hopefulness of conversion, and there is the warning of them refusing to do so. So let's look at this then, and we'll read through these verses, then we'll get into it a little bit. So starting in verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So the first two verses here seem to be an application and a reminder of how Peter has applied Psalm 34. Now the first verse, verse 13, is a rhetorical question. It implies a negative answer. So the question is, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The implied answer to that question is no one. Why would someone harm you if you are zealous for doing good, for doing good things, for living a godly life? There shouldn't be anyone of that sort that would harm you if you live in that manner, if you live that way. Now, perhaps that is a generalization or an ideal that Peter is reaching out for, but we have to kind of wrestle through this because it seems odd for him to include this question. It does imply that if you do good or if you are zealous for good, then there isn't going to be anyone to harm you. Now, the reason why that's a difficulty is because of what he's already said in the letter and because of the many examples that we can find in Scripture of people doing good and still being harmed because of it. It doesn't take us very long. You don't get very far into your Bible before you see someone do good and then evil come as a result. Just look at Cain and Abel. Abel did good, and what happened? What was the result of his good action? Got killed by his own brother. Or we can look at the story of Joseph. Whether or not Joseph was on his high horse or a little pompous because of the vision that God had given to him, still he was mistreated by his brothers and mistreated by, is it Potiphar's wife? Yes. And mistreated by those in the prison. So you see this over and over again. He did good and God was with him, and yet he still faced difficulty. He still suffered because of it. Or even David. David did good and Saul wanted to kill him. Job was blameless. He lost everything and all his friends blamed him for it. So just the idea then that if you're zealous for doing good, and the thought that if you are zealous for doing good, that there is not going to be anyone to suffer or to cause harm to you, just the thought of that is problematic. We know Scripture teaches that there is no guarantee to avoid suffering in this life. Of course, Christ is the example of this, the example par excellence of someone doing good and still suffering as a result. So why would Peter then ask the question and imply that this perhaps could be the result? Now, I think that we have to kind of look back at what he said. What does Peter want to emphasize over and over and over in the letter? He wants to emphasize that they are to live godly lives among the ungodly, as strangers and sojourners in this foreign land. He wants them to do this, and he tells them over and over and over and over again. Do not let your conduct be affected by the way that you are treated. Do not give in to your passions, whatever they might be, whether that be fear or whether it be covetousness, whether it be just fitting in. Do not give in to those passions, because that is not a life that is godly. That is not a life that is worthy of those who are called by Christ. That is not conduct befitting those who know Jesus. So he tells them in the variety of relationships that they have among themselves as believers, and then between them and the state, between them and their masters, between wives and their husbands, he tells them over and over and over again, conduct yourselves in a worthy manner. So perhaps then, as an incentive to them, he holds this out to incentivize them to live lives in a godly way. And he says, if you do this, there is no reasonable explanation for why someone would want to cause you harm. If you live in this type of way, if you conduct yourselves in this type of way, then there isn't going to be anyone who wants to harm you. If you're zealous for what is good, then there isn't going to be anyone that wants to cause you any harm. Now notice how he reinforces this teaching by what the Psalm says. So look at what the Psalm says. If you desire to love life and to see good days, from the perspective of the psalmist, a long good life, then what? Keep your mouth from lying and from deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Do what is right. Do what is godly. Seek peace and pursue it. So the teaching then that he's been repeating over and over throughout his letter is reinforced by what the psalm says, and yet Peter adopts it and uses it for his own purposes. So he's not necessarily sharing the same perspective of the psalmist. What he's saying then is that in this way, just as the psalmist has said, you who are now inheritors of eternal life, you who have now been truly given the good life, do not allow yourselves to be sucked back into that old way of living. Do not follow the same practices of those who would seek to threaten and revile you and slander you. Instead, do good. Seek peace instead of seek increasing animosity or hostility between you and your enemies. And know this, know that God is on your side, that he sees you and that he hears you, he listens to your prayers. And God is not on the side of those who oppose you. God is not on the side of those who are your enemies, who are slandering you. God is against those who do evil. So we see then that Peter is using the psalm and applying the principles of the psalm to his readers to incentivize them to live and do what is good. But notice that we can't see that Peter is contradicting himself. So Peter is not simply implying, and there's plenty of problems with assuming that if you only do what is right, then life is going to be smooth, that things are going to go well, and that no one is ever going to hate you. That just is complete and utter nonsense. Do not believe that lie. No matter if you read it on a book or not, just do not believe that. And Peter is not actually teaching that. He is holding out the good for them as the ideal to which they should be they should be zealously seeking. But notice what he says in verse 14, at the beginning of verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Well, what do you mean? You just told us that if we're zealous for what is good, then there isn't going to be anybody to harm us, right? Well, no, that's not actually the case. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, for the sake of righteousness, you will be blessed. So, Peter then describes the exact opposite of verse 13 happening. And he holds verse 14 out to say that you may, in fact, suffer for righteousness' sake. And not only hold it out as a possibility, as we'll see that this is actually something they've already experienced and something he anticipates them experiencing even more. So he's not saying simply, this may happen to you. You may be the exception to the rule of the general principle of verse 13. It's possible that in a fallen world, things may happen this way. Things may end up, you may end up suffering because you're zealous for what is good. He's actually saying something more than that. I think what he's saying in 14 is the norm. They've already been suffering. They're already enduring fiery trials. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. There is this intense suffering that he anticipates, as we'll see in chapter 4. So why would he spend so much time defending their very experience by appealing to the example of Jesus if in fact they were not actually suffering? But he says, remember. Remember that if you endure suffering for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the Son of Man, remember that if you endure suffering for him, you will, in fact, be blessed. So, how then are Christians to respond to that reality? How are you to respond to unjust suffering? So even though you are pursuing righteousness and doing good, you are zealous for it, even though you have your aim of godly conduct, conducting yourselves in a way that's befitting your new name in Christ, and you suffer for it, how are you to respond? I think he gives us some examples. Now, one of these examples here is in the latter part of verse 14. He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Now, you could translate this a little bit more literally. Have no fear of their fear. Do not fear their fear, nor be troubled. Now, it can be interpreted either way, meaning you are not to fear what the natural man fears. Instead, you are to fear God. Or it could simply mean, do not be afraid of them. If anyone is out there seeking to cause you harm, to cause suffering in your life because of your righteousness or your godly conduct, because of your association with Jesus, if anyone out there is doing that, don't be afraid of them. Do not fear that person. That's probably the way that we should understand it. He has in mind then those who are seeking to cause them harm, those who would seek to inflict suffering upon them, those who in verse 16 are slandering them. So he has a specific group of people in mind. It's not as if he's simply saying, don't be afraid like the natural person is afraid of suffering. Christians are not to be like that. So the idea then is that they are not to fear those who could cause them harm. Now, I think this is, in a way, it's difficult to really grasp, right? It's easy to say, don't be afraid. It's easy to say that, just kind of throw that out there in a vacuum. And usually, if that's the response to fear, if that's what you hear when you're afraid, that doesn't do much to really calm your fears. There usually has to be something more that's provided to that encouragement to actually alleviate your fears. Well, why? This is actually, the reason why I'm afraid is because something is scary, something is frightening, something is terrifying. That's why I'm afraid. So there has to be some sort of way to dispel what is causing the fear. So if your child wakes up and there's just a terrible nightmare, then simply hugging and consoling them and comforting them and telling them not to be afraid, it was just a dream. Meaning this isn't real. Now that could help, but of course emotionally the child is going to be affected by the nightmare. And it doesn't really matter how much you can garner up the willpower or the mental strength to guard your thoughts. There are simply innumerable numbers of fears that can overtake you. So do not be afraid if Hamas comes knocking at the door. Well, that seems terrifying. Now just think of the many things that maybe you feared this week. Some of you may even fear that you were going to be late for church. Never mind. That's a bad example. We don't fear that. Just think about it, though. How many what-if scenarios did you run through in your head this week? The innumerable number of things that you could possibly think of that cause a certain amount of anxiety or fear. And we could see then how prevalent this is in our lives. So I don't know how many times we're told in the Bible not to fear, but I know that it's a lot. Because we are constantly fearful creatures. Ever since sin entered the garden, man became afraid. And that's the first thing that Adam said to God as he walked in the garden. Why did Adam hide? Well, I heard you coming and I was afraid. So this idea then that fear just creeps in and can take over, simply to be told not to fear, we need a little bit more than that. There has to be something attached to that encouragement or that commandment. So what is Peter's tactic then? How do we eliminate our fears? How do we fight our fears instead of cave in to them? I think Peter would say to order your fears accordingly. At the top of the list, then, what you should fear first and foremost is God Himself. Now, we can see that he actually has this much of this wrapped up into his exhortations. We've already seen repeatedly that Peter is directing their fear not to those who would seek to cause them harm, but they're directing their fear to God. He is the one that we ought to fear before anything else. He is the one that we ought to fear before anyone who would cause us harm. So he's teaching these Christians to fear God. He says so very clearly in 2:17. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. He says that during the duration of their exile, they are to conduct themselves in fear. And that fear is not a fear of what may happen to them. That fear is directed towards God. In fact, every time he mentions fear, he means for their fear to be directed towards God. So they conduct themselves, as he's going to say later on in the chapter, or this section, they're to conduct themselves with gentleness and respect, or gentleness and fear, not towards those who would ask them hostile questions, but to God. So wives are to win their husbands when their husbands see their fearful and pure conduct. That fear then is the reverence that a wife has towards God, not necessarily the reverence that the wife has towards her husband. So we see then that Peter is using this language to direct their thoughts to God. He is the one that you ought to be seeking to fear. And not simply be terrified of him as an unbeliever would, but to be compelled in reverential awe and obedience to him to live your life in a godly way. Why? Because that is the only thing that will affect your life when you're facing suffering for the cause of Jesus. If you know that that caving into the temptation, the compromise, to give in to the persecutors, just to avoid suffering, if your whole aim is to avoid the suffering that is upon you because of the cause of Christ, if that is your aim, then you will compromise. You will cave. You will give in. You will simply avoid the conflict. But if you know that God is the one that you ought to fear and your life must be oriented around who He is, in the mercy that He's shown to you, in the reverence that you have for His holiness, then you know that you can't do that. You can't compromise. Now, that's one tactic that he has. So first and foremost, we place our fear of God above everything else. One other thing that we can do I feel like I skipped over some important things in my notes. Ah, I did. Can I go back? I just wanted to simply state the way in which this shows up in the rest of Scripture, right? Remember the teachings of Jesus. What did He teach His disciples? Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Right? And that wasn't meant to be a deterrent from you seeking this God, to be terrified of God, because in the very next verse He says, what? God takes care of the little birds, the little sparrows, and every hair, He's numbered every hair on your head, and not one of them can fall apart from His sovereign will. Not one of your hairs of your head can be affected apart from the loving care of your God. So orient your fears towards Him. Now the result of this in the life of the psalmist is actually quite compelling as well. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So there is this compelling way in which when we orient our fear towards God and not towards man, that in response to that, the result of that in our lives is to not fear man. When we know who God is and how He is for us, how He is for us forever, then when we look to man and say, "You can't do anything to me. And even if God allows you to touch a hair of my head, it's because of His sovereign will." Now, this is actually the teaching that Peter withdraws not from Psalm 34, but draws from Isaiah chapter 8. So this is the quote then from Isaiah chapter 8. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. There's the verse in 1 Peter. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy, let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Now I think what Peter is doing here is actually a very strong argument from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8. Thinking about the context in Isaiah 7, what's happening is that Isaiah is a prophet in Judea. Ahaz is the king in Judea. And the northern kingdom of Israel has joined forces with Syria. And they are threatening to go into Judea and take over and cast Ahaz off the throne and put their own puppet king in his place. That is what they have formed an alliance. These nations have formed an alliance. And their goal is to overthrow the people of Judea and put their own king in their place. And God tells Isaiah to tell Ahaz, "Don't be afraid of them. Let me give you a sign that I will be with you. I'm going to give you a son. And let me remind you that what Syria and Ephraim are planning on doing in the northern kingdom of Israel, what they are going to do to you is not going to be accomplished. Trust in me. Fear me. Do not fear them." And what happens? I think it was 65 years later, something to that effect. They're overthrown. Assyria, another nation, comes in and overtakes the northern kingdom of Israel and enslaves them. Their efforts to overthrow Judea did not come to pass. They were not a foe that ought to have been feared. So Isaiah is told then to fear the Lord. Fear me, trust me. And what does he say? Not to be terrified of me, but I will be a dwelling place for you. I will be a stronghold for you during this time. I will be with you. So when Peter then alludes to these verses, what is he saying? He's saying it may seem like there is another nation that's rising up against you. There is another people who wants to see you destroyed, who wants to cause harm and suffering and afflict you because of your association with me. But don't fear them. Don't be afraid of them. I am with you. So I think that's a second way in which we can see that how to combat our fears, right? We reorder our fears, we prioritize our fears so that our fear of God is at the top, and that affects everything else. And we hold and we cling to the promises of God. So when we read Isaiah, we read him say, "Fear not, don't be afraid, because I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not, because God is with us. So the promises of God then are meant to fortify you against your fears. And what does he say here? What promise does he give them here? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. You have been called to this. You are to bless your enemies. You have been called to this that you may inherit a blessing. And if you suffer for the account of Christ, for the sake of righteousness, you will be blessed. What does he have in mind? Well, probably hanging over all of this is the eschatological blessing. The blessing that will come when Jesus shows up and gives them grace. And what's going to happen when Jesus shows up and gives them grace? He's going to judge their enemies. On the day of visitation, Jesus is going to show up and he's going to vindicate his saints. And he's going to punish the wicked, the evildoers. So the blessing then is what they expect to anticipate, what they're anticipating in the future. Even if now, as we'll say later, there's these momentary light afflictions, these temporary trials that you're enduring, that is only temporary. Your future looks like inheriting a blessing. You have a rich inheritance that God has promised to give to you. So that is the promise then that they are to cling to. So you don't look at their circumstances and say, well, man, life sucks. This doesn't look like Psalm 34 because we're suffering. You look to your future and you trust the promises of God. What will God give you? How will he reward you on the day of visitation? So, two ways in which we can fight our fears. We fear God first and foremost, and we remember the promises of God. Now, what else? I think there's one more thing that we should do to fight our fears at the beginning of verse 15. He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, notice how this verse here, which you may have memorized that Bible camp or something like that, maybe not in this language, but you're familiar with it at least. Notice how he offers this point in lieu of the fears that could inhabit their hearts. So instead of allowing the fears of those who could cause you harm or inflict suffering upon you to overcome your hearts, instead of allowing that to take place, let Christ reign in your hearts. Sanctify him in your, set him apart as Lord in your hearts. Now this does seem to be similar to the priority that we place upon the fear of God. Because this also is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8. So Isaiah 8 is what? Now this is just brilliant. Isaiah 8 is, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread." 1 Peter 3 is what? "Honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts." Now notice what Peter's doing. He's putting Jesus in the place of Yahweh. He's adapting the scriptures. Remember how he views the scriptures. The Spirit of Christ is predicting what? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit of Christ is in the prophets predicting these things, writing these things down. And what does Peter do? Well, he sees Jesus in Isaiah. He sees Jesus in Isaiah chapter 8. So ultimately, he says, Isaiah is pointing to Jesus as the one that ought to be set apart in your hearts. that he is the one that ought to be not just dwelling in your hearts by faith, but he is the one that ought to be directing your life. So the heart here is not simply your emotions, what you feel, but your heart is the part of you out of which you live. So you do all of living out of your heart, out of the overflow of your heart. So if Christ then is to take the place of your fears, then your fears are not controlling your actions. Christ is controlling your actions. Christ is directing your actions. He's directing your words. He's directing your thoughts and your actions, not your fears. So Isaiah is to regard the Lord as holy and fear him. And now Peter takes that and adapts it and says, ultimately to these Christians, the Lord ought to be set apart, sanctified, made holy in your hearts and direct your actions. So we're evicting the fears from our hearts, and we're wanting Jesus to inhabit our hearts so that he becomes the controlling factor for all that we do. So Jesus then takes up that place, that special set apart sanctified place where we seek to honor him and follow him in obedience. So do you see how that works? I think that there is probably a direct correlation then to the degree to which we recognize and set apart Christ as holy in our hearts, a direct correlation between that and how we live. We cannot avoid that. Just as fear would have that same effect. If you're fearful of something happening, then your life will be affected by that fear. And yet, if Christ is in your hearts and you regard him as holy, you seeking to honor him as holy, then that is going to direct your life. It's the same concept, I think, as fearing God. When we see and fear him as our sovereign God, as the one that we are accountable to, as our loving Creator, and the steps that he has taken to reconcile us to him, when we see him as that, our lives are going to be affected by it. And here, instead of just having that objective relationship, he makes it subjective, and he says that in the same way, when Christ is in your hearts now as holy, your life is going to be changed. That will actually determine your response to these types of things. So when Christ is Lord in our hearts, we will live for his lordship, for his glory, and we will seek to be faithful and obedient to him. So, how are we to do that? Or maybe better, what does it look like according to Peter? What does it look like to set apart Christ as holy in your hearts? I think one of the examples he gives us is in the next few verses. It looks like being ready to defend your hope. So he gives us at least a partial answer and a way in which we can grasp, what does it mean then? What does it mean to, if we're simply putting Christ as center in our life and our hearts and living out of that, then what does it look like in my response to those who would want to cause me harm? One of the ways that it looks like you defend your hope. Because people are going to come at you with lots of questions. They're not all going to be nice questions. Some of them are going to be hostile questions. And the way in which you honor Christ is not to shy away from that or to avoid that confrontation, but to provide, to give a defense, to defend what it is that you hope in. So he says, defend your hope. Defense here is the word apologia. It's the word from which we get the word apologetics, which is typically a branch of theology that's designed to defend the faith, to answer questions from critics, to provide kind of philosophical or logical reasons for the faith. scientific or archaeological facts. I mean, it's there to help Christians better understand the reasons why they believe what they believe. That is apologetics. That's probably not what Peter has in mind here. The word as it's used in the New Testament seems to be more judicial. A defense that someone would give would be a defense of themselves in a courtroom setting, in a formal courtroom setting. That's how it's used in the Gospels. That's how it's used in Acts when Paul gives a defense of, and when he gives an account of himself to the king. That's how he uses it and describes it at the end of 2 Timothy. He gave his defense before the rulers and authorities. So he provided then an argument, a reason for what he believed. And if you go back and you read the end of Acts, you can see that a lot of that was his own personal testimony. Why is it that you believe this, Paul? Well, Jesus showed up to me. Jesus appeared to me. Jesus struck me down. Jesus called me and appointed me as one of his apostles. Whereas, I don't think Peter has in mind that type of setting, though. He doesn't seem to be implying that these people are going to be brought before rulers and authorities to give a defense. He seems to be implying that there's going to be those who cause suffering or want to cause them suffering, and they're going to be the ones who ask them the questions. So as he says it then later on, give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So they are to give a defense to anyone who asks. Question, well, who is going to be asking? I think he probably has in mind those who want to cause them suffering. Those persecutors. The critics. This is not someone that is compelled. This is not the unbelieving husband asking the wife why they believe what they believe. This is not someone compelled by your testimony to become a Christian. This is someone that is hostile towards you because you are a Christian. So we can probably guess then at the nature of these questions. So not necessarily the environment that we would like to answer questions in. This is not friendship evangelism. These are people who are bent on ridiculing and slandering you, who want to do you harm, and they have questions. Probably not sincere questions. Now explain to me, really, how you can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Probably not along those lines. So the way in which we can honor Christ is to be ready to answer those types of questions. And of course, application-wise, this is not going to be the same situation that we find ourselves in. It may be in some situations. It may be in some cases. And it's helpful to recognize that because there are similarities. But application-wise, then, they're being charged to be prepared to defend their faith to anyone who asks them a reason. Now, how would we actually apply this? I think that there's two things, because he's going to say that their response is, may not be the most necessary thing, because he's going to emphasize the manner of their response. So it's not necessarily that you just kind of throw out an answer in any type of way, but in how you respond to these types of questions, which helps us to understand the nature of the questions they're being asked. They respond with what? With gentleness and respect or fear. So when a harsh critic of Christianity comes to you and is perhaps harassing you and slandering you or teasing you or whatever it might have looked like, wanting to do you harm, you do not respond to them the same way that they're responding to you. You do it with meekness, with lowliness, with humility. You do it gently. And you do it with fear of God. Now notice how he also adds in here having a good conscience. I think this is important applicationally as well. Not just focusing on how we respond, but recognizing that our lives are going to affect how we respond. How many times did you keep your mouth shut when you had an opportunity to speak about Christ because you had a guilty conscience? Well, I can't testify my faith when this person just witnessed me say this harsh word or react in anger to some sort of situation. Your conscience is condemning you. And your conscience is what prohibits you from responding to those types of questions. Or maybe I'm the only one. So what he's saying, that he's upholding this ideal then, as we set apart Christ and we respond to critics, when we do so, not in the way that they respond to us, but in gentleness and in meekness and wisdom, in the fear of God, recognizing that God has provided this opportunity, I'm bearing witness to Him. When we do that, we also recognize the influence and the impact of our life upon those responses. How you live matters just as much as how you respond. And we know that Peter has kind of held that out as an incentive for wives to win their husbands. As a potential evangelistic tool. Not in every circumstance, but in some circumstances, he still sees lifestyle being persuasive to some, not to all. So, the result then, if we respond in this type of way, if we're ready, we have an opportunity, a critic asks a harsh question, we respond not in the same manner, but with gentleness and the fear of God. Our lifestyle is consistent with how we respond. It's consistent with what we profess. The result of that is what? When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now notice the result is not that they become Christians too. The result is that these are people who are out there slandering you, speaking ill of you, reviling you. And when you respond and testify to Christ, defend your hope, and you do it with gentleness and respect, and you do it that's in a way that's consistent with the way that you live, the response is going to be shame, humiliation for those who slander you. And this is an eschatological shame. It's not simply that they're going to see, it's possible that they would see your testimony over time and hear your witness over time, and over time they become convicted of the fact that they are charging you with something that is evil when in fact what you're doing is good. And they become ashamed of their behavior. No, this is the shame. This is the result of God vindicating His people on the day of visitation, and them being, and their accusers, the evildoers being ashamed of the fact that they accuse them of wickedness. So those who revile your good behavior in Christ are going to be ashamed on the day of visitation. So they know then the incentive to do good in spite of the repercussions you may face. On the one hand, people are less likely, maybe if I could say this, generally speaking, people are less likely to cause you harm if you're zealous for what is good. But more specifically, the exceptions, which is probably more the norm for Christians in this context in the first century, repeatedly throughout the New Testament, that they are going to suffer for the cause of Christ. You can't live a godly life in Christ and not face persecution. They're going to suffer for the cause of Christ. And in their response then, their response to their accusers, to their vindictive, hostile enemies, to the slander and the revile, is that on the day of visitation, they will be vindicated and God's enemies will be ashamed. They will be humiliated. Now notice 17. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So those who see this good conduct and still harass you are going to be ashamed, just as those who rejected the cornerstone are going to be put to shame. Now, for you who suffer, it's better. Better to suffer for doing good. Better to face the repercussions of living a godly life among ungodly people, even though that may cause suffering for you. That is better, if that should be God's will. And I think the idea here is not simply throwing that out there as a hypothetical, but actually saying, since it is God's will, it has that kind of necessity, that force placed into it, than for doing evil. This means, on the one hand, that it's possible for us to see suffering, specifically unjust suffering, as being included into the will of God. God's will for His people. Now, why would we come to that conclusion? Well, the example that He's going to appeal to is Jesus, one who suffered unjustly, one who suffered as a righteous man for the unrighteous. And that was all according to the will of God, baked into the Scriptures. So we hold that out there then, that God's will, His not simply His principled will, but His determinative will, His decreed will, is for His people to suffer. And it's better if that happens when they do good than it is if they do evil, right? How does He say it to the slaves? What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now, there's no credit at all. That's just simply what you deserve. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is grace in God's eyes. This is God's will. So we see then that He holds that out for them. This is better. It is better to suffer by doing good than it is to suffer by doing evil. Now think about the implications of that. Anyone tempted to do evil? Anyone tempted to retaliate, to seek revenge, to threaten, to slander, to be harsh, to be the opposite of what he's described His people as wanting to be? There are repercussions for that type of conduct. That is not the better that God places upon His people. That is not what God would say is blessed. That is not what God would say honors Christ. That is not what He holds up as the ideal for His people. There is suffering that is attached to that. There are repercussions for it. But the better is for His people to do good and to suffer. So, it would be better, if you have to endure suffering, it's better to do it for doing good than it is for doing evil. So I'll conclude now by prayer, and then we'll come to the table and be refreshed by the blood, by the bread and the wine. Let's pray.